This is the final Old Testament survey, and we'll try to see how far we can get, as fast as we get, all right? My page. We're in Daniel, all right? Daniel. You're into, when you get to after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you're into what are called the prophets. And there are what are called major prophets and then minor prophets. Anybody want to answer why they called some of them major and some of them minor? It's kind of like they call James the Less, Alexander the Great. Some of those guys, you know, their names. James the Less usually, it meant James the Younger. Not that he was less important or whatever. And the fact that these are minor prophets just means they were smaller in size. Now the content, sometimes I would much rather study the entire book of Isaiah than study the 12 chapters of Zechariah, man, or the 14 chapters of some of these things are... some of the deepest. There's some stuff in there that just blow me away, but they, even though they're called the minor prophets, they're 12 minor prophets, Daniel being the first of them. You have some of the most intense prophecies. Make it so that when you talk to a Jew and they start to talk about the minor prophets, they completely discount them. They just throw them away and they go, they're unnecessary because they're all about the coming kingdom that the Jews think God has forgotten about. The book of Daniel starts this sequence, and the book of Daniel identifies the prophet Daniel as the author because you see him in Daniel 9 and 10 talking in the first person. He says, I, Daniel, was praying for 21 days, waiting for an answer, so on and so forth. And Jesus considered the prophet Daniel to be the author of the book of Daniel as well. Matthew 24:15 says, as Daniel the prophet spoke. And so when he's quoting from the book of Daniel, he's quoting as if Daniel did write it. However, there are a lot of people who disregard and say Daniel couldn't have written it because it was too accurate. So you have a concept where if you have a timeline and you have an event, okay, you have an event like the kingdoms, you have Babylon. After Babylon, you have Persia. After Persia, you have Greek. And then it doesn't actually tell you the name of the fourth kingdom, but it says there's another kingdom, the fourth, which actually would last until the Messiah. And each one of these are world kingdoms. They're not holy empires. We know the fourth one was Roman. And when somebody reads the book of Daniel, they come away going, how does he know these kingdoms are going to happen when he's here? So what is the logical, worldly, philosophical approach to it? You move him to writing here instead of here. So that's how come they say Daniel couldn't have written it. Somebody wrote it here and then used Daniel's name. So you get these Bible critics who talk like that. Date of writing, the book of Daniel was likely written between 540 and 530 BC at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Or maybe he kept it as a journal because it covers about, I want to say 40 or 50 years, I don't remember now. The purpose of writing, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquered Judah and deported many of its inhabitants to Babylon, Daniel being included. Daniel served in the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar, and several rulers who followed Nebuchadnezzar. So he serves Nebuchadnezzar, and then Darius, and then Cyrus. Actually, includes Evil Merodach and Belshazzar and all of these guys. The book of Daniel records the actions, prophecies, and visions of the prophet Daniel. There are a lot of key verses. We know Daniel 1:8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Brief summary of Daniel chapter 1 describes Daniel and his three friends being deported and then being promoted to the king's service, showing that God was with them. Number 2, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that only Daniel could correctly interpret. You know what's amazing about that dream? He wouldn't tell anybody what his dream was. That's really cool. And I actually have that as a test. If somebody has what's called a word of knowledge, Then I asked them to tell me what I dreamed last night.
What sign?
If somebody claims to have a word of knowledge, I asked them to tell me what did I dream last night. And they came to it. Because a word of knowledge means you know something that nobody else can know. And so they might say, well, tell me what you dreamed, and I'll tell you what was meant by your dream. Which is what all of the astrologers told to Nebuchadnezzar. And the idea is, no, if you have a word of knowledge, you can tell me what I dreamed last night.
If it's a word of knowledge for you?
That's very, no. A word of knowledge in the Bible is knowing something that no one else could know. It has to be a miracle. And I cannot just apply it to myself. I have a word of knowledge about myself. That doesn't work. It's a word of knowledge about somebody else. All gifts are for others. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Yeah. I'm trying to get this in my head around this one.
Yes.
So if I come in and I say I have a word of knowledge, that's something no one else knows.
That's right.
But it's specifically for you.
It's about somebody else or about something else.
But if specifically for Dad,
yes.
He can turn to me and say, what did I dream last night?
To verify that your word of knowledge is true.
Yes, I understand. I just couldn't get that.
Yes, I always test the gifts.
I thought you meant if it was a word of knowledge for the whole congregation and you said, what did I dream last night?
Okay, because the modern Christians have taken, there are three groups of gifts. There's sign gifts,
yep.
Servant gifts. Pastors are the gift to the church. Teachers are gifts to church. And then service gifts. And sign gifts, word of knowledge, word of faith, or just faith, miracles, healings. All of those gifts are verifiable and testable. And one of them is the word of knowledge. And if somebody claims to have the word of knowledge, if somebody claims to be an apostle, I can put them to the test.
Yeah.
And if somebody claims... Now, I know that modern Christians use, I have a word of knowledge today, and they actually call it preaching. And that's not a word of knowledge. A word of knowledge is the ability to tell something that nobody else would know. And it's not... We don't have the word of knowledge today.
I had an experience before I got married. It was the year before I got married, so it must have been 1983. And I was having a quiet time, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, go and speak to Philip and tell him he's to start praying again. And not automated this, but I heard it quite scared me. Go and tell Philip to start praying again. I thought, oh, that's from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that's all it was.
Right.
And about 2 weeks later, roughly, because it was that long ago, the church was out for a day's picnic. Him and I were walking down a track. I said, Philip, you don't think I lost it here, but I have a word for you from the Lord. And I said, the Lord says you have to start praying again. He stopped. He said, nobody knew that.
Mm-hmm.
But if they asked me there and then, what did I dream last night? And I was going,
then you don't have the gift of gift of a word of knowledge.
Yeah.
The Lord just impresses. Right. The Lord impresses on my heart that somebody's lost and going to hell, and go talk to him.
Right.
That's not a word of knowledge.
Yeah.
That's just an urging. An unction of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so that's what that means.
That's the difference.
Yeah.
We sometimes, because Christians don't understand the meaning of a gift, they just apply the word to different things.
Mm-hmm.
You better be specific and say, no, that's not a word of knowledge, that's just an urging of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes a great statue, forces everyone to worship it, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse. And a fourth man appears in the fire. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is warned and judged by God for his pride. Probably chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters because it is so powerful that God works on an unsaved man to humble him. And after 7 years, he does. Amen. And it's a tremendous testimony of how God can break and change a man and who's the most powerful leader of the world at that time. And how he, at the end of that, gives honor and glory to the God of heaven. Chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's son, or grandson, really, Belshazzar, misuses all the items taken from the temple of Jerusalem and actually mocks them and receives a message from God written on the wall. In response, only Daniel could interpret the writing. That was a word of knowledge. It was a message of oncoming judgment from God. Chapter 6, Daniel is thrown in the lion's den. Chapter 7, Daniel starts to see the future. He sees four beasts, four empires, and describes the four kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it describes incredible detail how each kingdom would arise and take over the preceding empire. Chapter 8 has upcoming events of a ram, a goat, and his several horns, also referring to future kingdoms and their rulers, but specifically to the coming Antichrist. He's called a little horn. chapter 9, Daniel begins to describe his 70 weeks prophecy from the time of the rebuilding of the gates in Jerusalem all the way until the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, I have a book by Anderson, what's his first name, who actually went through the history and found out to the day, if you add up and the 70 weeks in years comes out, and then he actually multiplies it by 360 and comes up with to the day when Jesus walks into Jerusalem, or actually rides in on the back of the donkey. It's to the day Daniel's prophecy of the coming of the Messiah into Jerusalem. And it's actually incredible. The prophecy contains the mention of a future ruler who would make a 7-year covenant with Israel, and he would break it after 3.5 years, followed shortly thereafter by the great judgment and the consummation, the fulfilling of all things. Chapter 10 has Daniel being visited and strengthened by an angel after a great vision. This chapter shows the ongoing battles of spiritual warfare. Chapter 11, the angel explaining the vision to Daniel in great detail. And chapter 12, the final explanations of the vision, especially the final judgment. Practical application, we should always stand for what we know is right. God is greater than any punishment that could come upon us, whether it is lions or a fiery furnace, whether God delivers us or not. He is worthy of our trust and obedience. God knows what is best, and he honors those who trust and obey him. God has a plan, and his plan is down to the intricate detail. God doesn't just say, I have an idea, why don't you go to Ireland, Craig? No, he knows everything I should do every day. God knows the future and is in control of the future. Everything that God has predicted has come true exactly as he predicted. Therefore, we should believe and trust that the things God has predicted and promised, which have not yet occurred, will one day occur exactly as God has declared. So you ought to know, very simply, that if you're a Jew and you saw Jesus Christ run around as Messiah, claiming to be Messiah, proving that he's Messiah, and yet not fulfilling everything that the Messiah should do, you should go, well, I guess if he dies, he'll come back. Because all the things have to be fulfilled. All right, now we're into the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah sequence here. Hosea 1 identifies the author of the book of Hosea as Hosea. The book of Hosea is the prophet's personal account of his own messages to the children of God and to the world. Hosea, the son of Beeri, prophesied for quite some time. He prophesied for nearly 60 years. The book of Hosea was likely written between 755 and 725. The book of Hosea can be divided in two parts. The first is a collection of symbolic actions pointing to all the idolatries in Israel. And then the second half contains the condemnation of Israel, especially Samaria, for the worship of idols. Why Samaria?
Why Samaria?
Why really condemn not just Israel, but specifically he mentions over and over Samaria, Samaria, Samaria.
Mm. Well, that's where the intermarrying went on. Right?
Yeah, yeah. They just, you know, and God said, no, that's you're damning your future generations because you've brought in you're not only believing the false or looking to the false gods, you're actually bringing in believers of false gods into your homes, and it's destroying your future. And he condemns Samaria. First section of the book displays three distinctive parables, and they all show how Israel returns after the time of idolatry. The symbolical emphasis can be seen clearly in the first chapter. Hosea compares Israel's turning away from God to idols as a marriage to a prostitute who won't stay true to her husband. The second section can be subdivided into two separate ways. By the way, when he marries a prostitute, does he know that he's marrying a prostitute? Yes or no? Yes. And when the prostitute leaves, what does God tell Hosea to do? Go back after her and bring her back home. Because that's what God's been having to do ever since the beginning. Then the second section, this section contains Hosea's rebuke of the Israelites by followed by the promises of the mercies of God. Hosea joyfully looked forward to the coming of the Redeemer and is quoted in the New Testament several times. Hosea, key verses, has got some key verses there. Brief summary, the book of Hosea is a prophetic accounting of God's relentless love for his children. Since the beginning of time, God's ungrateful and undeserving creation has been accepting God's love, grace, and mercy, but unable to refrain from its wickedness. That's why we call man depraved, because no matter how good you are to God, no matter how good God is to us, we seem always to be ungrateful, and we never are worthy. And Hosea takes the act of unfaithfulness personally as he takes a prostitute in marriage. Notice how in Hosea teaches that marriage doesn't change the character of a person. Just because somebody is a prostitute, when they get married, does that change their attitude towards the abuse of their body? No. Some guys think, you know, I've got this problem, and if I just got married, I'd be better off. No. To avoid fornication, to avoid getting into the trap of it, you get married. But if you're in the trap of it, you're going to have to get free of it before you get married, because some poor woman is going to be stuck with you. So marriage doesn't change the character of the person in the marriage. You better have character before you get into marriage. That's the point. Practical application, only by remembering... the book of Hosea assures us of God's amazing love for mankind, but is also a picture of how God is dishonored and hurt by the actions of his people. How can a wife who is given an abundance of love, mercy, and grace treat her lover with such disrespect? Yet we have done that, just that for centuries, for thousands of years. As we look at how the Israelites turned their back on God, we need to look no further than the mirror in front of us to see the reflection of those same Israelites. Only by remembering how much God has done for us each, for each of us, will we be able to avoid hurting the one who gave us eternal life in glory instead of the hell we deserve. It is essential we learn to fully reverence our Creator. So when you're looking at Hosea, who are you really studying?
Yourself.
Joel now. I like the book of Joel. Joel is two words joined together, Jehovah and Elohim, and it just simply means the Lord is God. That's what his name means. It's stated in Joel 1:1 that Joel himself is the author. It was likely written between 835 and 800 BC. Even though these things are in sequence, doesn't mean that they're in chronological order, that Joel was written after Hosea. It actually was written before. The purpose, Judah, the setting of the book, is devastated by a vast horde of locusts. This invasion of locusts destroys everything, the fields of grain, the vineyards, the gardens, and trees. Joel symbolically describes the locusts as a marching human army and views all of this as divine judgment coming against the nation for her sins later on. The book is highlighted by two major events. One is the invasion of locusts, and the other, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The initial fulfillment of this is quoted by Peter in Acts as having taken place at Pentecost. Brief summary, a terrible locust plague is followed by a severe famine throughout the land. Joel uses these happenings as the catalyst to send words of warning to Judah that unless the people repent quickly and completely, enemy armies will devour the land as did the natural elements. Are we not seeing that in Europe? Aren't we seeing that in America? I mean, we have a meltdown going on right now, and everybody 2 years ago thought it would never end. And yet some of us knew, no, it has to end, it has to end. And it's because of sin. And where everybody's saying, where'd all the money go? And they are angry at bankers. Three banking employees were murdered in Greece. People are angry because they're blaming greed, but it's their own greed. Joel appeals to all the people and the priests of the land to fast and humble themselves as they seek God's forgiveness. If they will but respond, there will be a renewed material and spiritual blessings for the nation. But something much worse than their current calamity was coming. And he calls it the day of the Lord. Over and over and over throughout the minor prophets, you'll see that phrase. At this time, the dreaded locusts will seem as gnats in comparison as all nations receive their judgment. So, the truth is, from Joel, you'll learn without repentance, judgment will be harsh, thorough, and certain. Our trust should not be in our possessions, but in the Lord our God. God at times may use nature, sorrow, or other common occurrences to draw us closer to him. Oftentimes, troubles are warnings of worse times coming and need to be heeded. That's why a Christian who gets in trouble, a Christian who gets rebuked, you better take the rebuke, because if you don't respond and you don't humble yourself, it's only going to get hotter. That's the way it works. You see the brief outline. I wish we had time to go through Joel. Joel is such an incredible... when Peter quotes from Joel, what does Peter believe is about to happen right there on the day of Pentecost?
Coming of the Lord.
He thought Jesus left. Isn't that what the angel said in Acts 1:11? As you've seen him, as you, Peter and James, and John, as you have seen him go, so shall he return in like manner. So what did they imagine? He's coming back. He didn't say, I'll be back in 2,000 years. He didn't say, I'll be back in 500 years. It gave the impression, you saw him go up, you're going to see him come down. So the angel put that on purpose in their minds, that he'll come back in your lifetime. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, then we, which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, shall be caught up together with him. So Paul believed it was going to be in his lifetime. So Peter, when he quotes from Joel, he quotes the entire passage about not only the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but the sun being turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood and there being great tragedies and disasters and plagues. Did it happen? No. So, but he believed it was going to happen. So he quoted the whole thing. So let me back up here and say, did you know when you're preaching, sometimes we say things like, the Lord could come back this year. And I try to convince myself, I try to make sure that I really believe it, because that's how you're supposed to believe. You're not supposed to go, but he's probably not. I know he could, but I don't really believe it. No, I really, when you're preaching, you ought to believe like this could be the last day somebody will ever hear you preach. This could be the last chance that they'll ever hear the gospel. And Joel puts that in perspective. He actually combines it all. Peter just preached the whole thing as one package. And it does dispensationalists sometimes some consternation, because the Calvinists will say, see, you can't take the Bible literally. Because if you do, you run into problems, because this didn't happen and that. You're going to take it allegorically. The disasters that Joel refers to didn't really happen literally. You run into a problem. But no, I believe they're going to be literal. Actual events, they just haven't happened yet. So you're gonna hit up against people's it's really a philosophy when they come to the Bible. They go, well, Matthew chapter 24, chapter 25, those all things apply to the Roman Empire and to Caesar, and all of those quote future events actually already happened. It's called the preterist view of the future. They just say that as far as Jesus is concerned, it was all happening within the next 30 or 40 years. But we know the tribulation is yet to happen.
Isn't there like a near and far fulfillment too? Some of the things do happen, mm-hmm. You know, like about Titus's armies coming in, but the real fulfillment doesn't happen for maybe thousands of years. Mm-hmm. What they're saying, they don't realize that there's, like you said, there's a lot of mountains in between.
That's right.
That happened before what they're prophesying.
Yes. The problem is, it's kind of hard to see that, because Joel doesn't start off saying, by the way, disclaimer, fine print, what you're about to see is a dual nature prophecy. That as I prophesy, some things may similarly come to pass, but won't be the actual fulfillment. He doesn't say that at the beginning, so some people have problems conceiving of that. But as you study the Bible, you do get the understanding that, you know, you could, the only way to take the Bible is, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. Why does he use the word divide instead of rightly accumulating all the knowledge? It says, no, there's some information that doesn't belong to you. You need to be able to divide up and say, this is for me, this is for them, and that's for you. There's the Jew, there's the church, and there's the Gentile. If you don't know how to rightly divide, you're going to break your spiritual neck on some of these things. You're going to start believing that you have to endure to the end and all this stuff. Amos. Amos is written by the prophet Amos again, written about 60, 70 years later after Joel in 760-753. You'll note that the books are not laid out chronologically. The purpose of Amos, he is a shepherd. I like Amos. Amos is cool. He says, I've been minding my own business, just taking care of sheep. In chapter 8, and he says, and the Lord called me to be a prophet. And I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't even the son of a prophet. I had no idea what I was getting into. Isn't that God? God doesn't call the noble or the wise. He calls the dummies, amen? Huh?
calls the foolish to
come. Yeah, he called a very intellectual Jew to witness to very stupid Gentiles, and then he called a very stupid Jew to witness to the intellectual Jews. Talk about Peter. He's the prophet and a witness to the intellectual Jews. He's confounding the Jewish Pharisees. So God didn't use a Pharisee to reach the Pharisees. He used this hyper-intellectual Pharisee, converted, to go and witness to barbarians. That's how God works. And then he used a fisherman to confound the Pharisees. So God always does it backwards to what we normally do. Amos is a shepherd and a fruit picker from the Judean village of Tekoa when God calls him, even though he lacks an education or even a priestly background. Isn't that what they accuse Jesus of? Where did he get this teaching? You know, where is he from? Who are his parents? Oh, he's the son of a carpenter. He's not educated like we are.
Can anything good come out of Nazareth?
That's right. That is so low. Amos is...
Sorry, it was below the belt.
It was below the belt, amen. Amos' mission was directed to Israel. His messages of impending doom and captivity for the nation because of her sins were largely unpopular and unheeded. Because not since the days of Solomon have times been so good in Israel. They were doing very well. Amos' ministry takes place while Jeroboam II reigns over Israel and Uzziah reigns over Judah. Key verses, look at them another time. Brief summary, Amos can see that beneath Israel's external prosperity and power, internally the nation is corrupt to the core. The sins for which Amos chastens the people are extensive. Neglect of God's word. Isn't that what Amos 8, chapter 8, is it verse 3 that says, I will send a famine, but not of bread. But there's a famine of the word of God. So there was neglect of God's word, there was idolatry, there was pagan worship, there was greed, there was corrupted leadership and oppression of the poor. Amos begins by pronouncing a judgment upon all the surrounding nations, then upon his own nation of Judah, and finally the harshest judgment is given to Israel. His visions from God reveal the same emphatic message, judgment is near. The book ends with God's promise to Amos of future restoration of the remnant. Sometimes we think, in practical application, we're not much to look at or listen to. We compare ourselves like Amos does. We think we are just a salesman, a farmer, or a housewife. Amos would be considered a nobody by most people. He wasn't a prophet or priest or the son of either. He was just a shepherd, a small businessman in Judah. Who would listen to him? But instead of making excuses, Amos obeyed and became God's powerful voice for change. So God uses nobodies such as shepherds, carpenters, fishermen all throughout the Bible. Whatever you are in this life, God can and will use you. Amos wasn't much, but he was a servant for God, and he impacted the entire nation for God. And what is unique is Amos's prophecies are amazing because they deal with yet to happen. So when you talk about Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel, they all have to be around at the second coming. So it's kind of cute. We'll leave that there. There's just so much to do. Obadiah. Amos, the word Amos means burdensome. And believe me, if you ever get into the ministry and you ever serve the Lord, it is a burden. It is, I love serving the Lord, but you carry burdens all your life. Obadiah means servant of Jehovah. Obadiah being the prophet, one of the shortest books. It was likely written between 848 and 840 BC. Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament, was only 21 verses long. He was a prophet of God who used his opportunity to condemn Edom, which was a neighboring country to Israel, for sins against both God and Israel. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. And you better underline that. I've been thinking about what to tell you to underline. But the Edomites are descendants of Esau, and the Israelites are descendants of his twin brother Jacob. There's a quarrel between the brothers. A quarrel between the brothers that has affected their descendants for over 1,000 years now. This division caused the Edomites to forbid Israel to even cross their land during their exodus from Egypt. Edom's sins of pride. That's old Obadiah. If you want a good book on pride, Edom does it. And Edom's sin of pride now required a strong word of judgment from the Lord. By way of summary, Obadiah's message is final and it is sure. The kingdom of Edom would be destroyed completely. Edom has been arrogant, gloating over Israel's misfortunes, and when enemy armies attack Israel, and the Israelites ask for help, the Edomites refuse, and they choose to fight against them, not for them. These sins of pride can be overlooked no longer. The book ends with a promise of the fulfillment of the deliverance of Zion, not of Eden, in the last days when the land will be restored to God's people as he comes to rule over them. Practical application, God will overcome in our behalf if we will just stay true to him. Unlike Edom, we must be willing to help others in time of need. Pride is sin. We have nothing to be proud of except Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So there's a great book on pride in the Old Testament. Jonah. Jonah specifically is identified as the author of the book of Jonah. It was likely written between 793 and 758 BC after the destruction of the northern 10 tribes by Assyria. Fish and revival are the key words in this book. Jonah is not merely swallowed by a great fish. This event represents God extending his helping hand to save the prophet. It gives Jonah a unique opportunity to seek a unique deliverance as he repents during the equally unique retreat. The revival which Jonah brings to Nineveh is one of the greatest evangelistic efforts of all time. You need to underline that. Jonah should have been I believe, at least one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Jonah should have been. And yet, he's one of the sorriest. And what's the difference between a great prophet and a sorry prophet? There's only one difference.
Obedience?
I want to take it a step back. It's not just obedience. Obedience is yes, but
ready to burn?
I know, it's kind of hard to. Attitude, man. I mean, Jonah's attitude stinks. Did Jonah have great faith? No, not on your life. He. If anything, he was a Calvinist. Mm-hmm. He really was. I know God's going to bless them, so I'm going to try and go against. And everything he tried to go against, God had determined was going to work out for good. So Jonah, his attitude, he had no great faith, he had no obedience, he was forced to obey. And yet everything Jonah did turned out good. That is an awesome, awesome truth. There is so much about Jonah, the will of God, the work of God, through a stubborn, bad attitude Baptist. Jonah is a tremendous book.
Is it Baptist because he got thrown into the sea?
No, because of his bad attitude. Really, he's just a modern Christian. I just pick on ourselves. Now, key verses, brief summary. Jonah's fear and pride cause him to run from God. He does not wish to go to Nineveh to preach repentance to the people, as God had commanded, because he feels they are his enemy, and he is convinced that God will not carry out his threat to destroy the city. Understand this. Let me make this very clear and plain. When we give the gospel out, sometimes we give out too much information. Did Jonah go in and say, you had 40 days and God wants to destroy this nation, so repent and turn to God before it's too late? Is that what he said?
We'll destroy.
All right. Well, yeah, true. All he did was say, yet 40 days and God shall destroy the city. And then he walked out. So he didn't add a lot of extra information. He just put the fear of God in them and walked out. And it is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. Now they're receptive. And so the Holy Spirit was able to carry them to the next step, even without the preaching. Sometimes preaching is too informative, and I'm just as guilty as anybody. Sometimes preaching is too informative when we just need to put the fear of God in people sometimes and then step back and let them stew. Does that make sense? Because we have the little storybooks with our kids, and we read all of them to the kids, you know, Jonah. And at the end, oh, you got a happy Jonah. He says he's so happy that Nineveh, God delivered. And he wasn't. And it says, you know, Jonah went in and he says, you must repent or else God will destroy, so please turn back to God, which he didn't say. It's very hard sometimes to preach what the Bible actually says because it's not what we would do. And yet, God's way brought about the greatest revival of all time. Anyway, instead of obeying, he boards a ship for Tarshish, which is on the opposite direction over in Spain. Soon a raging storm causes the crew to cast lots to determine that Jonah is the problem. Hello. Boy, we love you. He is so determined to not do the will of God that he would rather die in the sea than obey God. Does anybody understand that? He hoped that they would throw him overboard and that he would die. He wasn't expecting a great fish out there, was he? He didn't know there was a big whale waiting to ingest him. He really thought, this. I tried to escape God on this ship and the storm caught me. So I'm going to escape God by jumping over and dying. And God won't let him die. You know there's something worse than death? Being eaten by hydrochloric acid in the stomach of a whale. And that was the only thing that would break. And it's amazing the stubbornness of men. But Jonah, you were there when we studied Jonah. Were you at the men's retreat? Was that your first one? Or was Peter your first one? You were there for Peter. Did we study Jonah after Peter?
Yeah, no, before 2006.
Oh, so you weren't there for Jonah. It was an awesome study.
Was it Jonah, I think, actually? Was it the first one?
No, you were there for Peter. And then after Peter, I don't remember what we did. And then we did Job. And then, yeah. Job wasn't the first one that you'd done. But,
I remember learning was that then very. This would fall upon rocks that cast out four anchors through the stern. Acts 27:29.
Right.
So that was.
But I think that's Peter.
Is that Peter?
That was Peter. Yeah. I just love Jonah. Anyway, they throw him overboard and he's swallowed by a whale. Jesus said that it was a whale, by the way, no matter what the critics say. It's in his belly for 3 days and three nights. Jonah, after those 3 days, it took him 3 days and three nights to repent. Look how long it took. Some women get really upset at their men. How come my man takes so long to get right with God? Because he's a man. And men take 3 days and three nights sitting in a pool of hydrochloric acid before they finally decide to repent. So, women who marry men better realize who they're marrying and what they're marrying. Jonah then makes the 500-mile trip to Nineveh and leads the city to a great revival. But the prophet is displeased. He actually pouts instead of being thankful when Nineveh repents. God uses a wind, a hot wind, and a gourd and a worm to teach him that God is merciful, but Jonah never gets his attitude right towards God's mercies. Application, you cannot hide from God. Regardless of our patriotism, because he was very hurt about Israel being destroyed, regardless of our patriotism, we must never put our country ahead of God, and that'd be good for our South Africans. It'd be good for us Americans. I am worried about America. America is disintegrating, but my patriotism does not keep me ignorant of where I am and who I'm ministering to and what I'm called to do instead of worrying about America. Rejoicing in the salvation of others is an experience God wants us to share with him. Jealous or thinking that it is not real. I have the greatest admiration for American soldiers who had been in Vietnam 1965, 66, 67, 68 during the Tet Offensive and watching thousands of their buddies being slaughtered and tortured, and them getting saved and then going back to Vietnam and trying to start churches and preach the gospel, start orphanages. I had the greatest respect because those men were changed from bitter, angry, hateful of country because they were forced to go, and then deciding, I'm going to go to a people who tried to kill everybody that I know. And that's God. Only God can do that with somebody. Micah. Micah through Malachi. Micah, who is like the Lord? The prophet Micah is the author. The book of Micah was written between 735 and 700. Don't worry about some of the dates, those things. I just tell you those things because there's kind of just timeline. Purpose of writing, it is a complete mixture of judgment and hope. On the one hand, the prophecies announce judgment upon Israel for social evils, shows corrupt leadership and idolatry. This judgment was expected to culminate in the destruction of Samaria and Jerusalem. On the other hand, the book proclaims not merely the restoration of the nation, but the transformation and exaltation of Israel and Jerusalem, even after its destruction. The messages of hope and doom are not necessarily contradictory. However, since restoration and transformation take place only after judgment. Isn't that what they're saying now about all these houses and everything that were only half built here in Ireland? They've got tens of thousands of houses in hundreds of estates that are only half built and they'll never be finished. So guess what they're going to do? They're not just going to give them over to the tinkerers. They're going to demolish them and reclaim and say, if we want this thing to be built again, they'll have to start all over. And it just resets the clock. And so if you're going to have a hope, you know what God wants? Let's just reset the clock and tear it completely down so we start over. Because sometimes we kind of like some of us who are entrepreneurs or energetic or innovative, we might look at a half-built house and say, oh, I could use that. But sometimes we do that with our Christian life as well. We go, you know, I've got all this education, and I've got this, and I've got this money, and I can try to serve God. You know what God says? Strip it all down, and yeah, use whatever you've got for the Lord. But the Lord doesn't need it. And it's better for God to take a Nicodemus and tell Nicodemus, you got to start all over. Let's get born all over again. And now let's follow Jesus. And let's learn, Jesus loves me, this I know. And Nicodemus, this old man who's an educated, highly intellectual ruler, start all over, amen. And that's how God works. So Micah teaches that. Brief summary, the prophet condemns the rulers, the priests, the prophets of Israel who exploit and who misled the people. It's because of their deeds. And a lot of these prophets are great if ever you get a chance to influence government. If you want to understand how to influence government, the prophets did not preach just to the wicked sinner who was living in sin. They turned their guns against the priests and the kings and the elders and the rulers. Wow, I mean, these minor prophets were stern and fierce. And that's why they were hated. It's because of the deeds of their leaders that Jerusalem would be destroyed. The prophet Micah proclaims the deliverance of the people who will go from Jerusalem to Babylon and concludes with an exhortation for Jerusalem to destroy the nations who have gathered against her. And Jerusalem will, with the help of Jesus. The ideal ruler would come from Bethlehem. This is Micah, remember? Micah says, out of Bethlehem shall come a governor. Which is unbelievable. I forget how far Bethlehem is from Jerusalem. How far is it, John?
What, Bethlehem to Jerusalem?
Yeah. 15 miles? Yeah. But it was like here, we're what's the little village out here before you get towards Bannon? There's a little town called... it starts with a K. Just over here, you go beyond Ovens.
Sorry?
Is it Killumney? Killumney. I mean, Killumney's probably got 15 homes, a shop, one or maybe two pubs, two garages, and that's Killumney. And it'd be like everybody in Dublin saying, there is coming a leader out of Killumney who will govern this entire nation. Everybody go, out of Killumney? Or out of Ovens? What do you mean? Ovens is bigger, I think, than Columney is. As wide range as number of houses. And he was so out of the ordinary that they just didn't believe it. But from Bethlehem would come a man who would defend the nation. And the prophet claims the triumph of the remnant of Jacob foresees the day when Jehovah will purge the nation of idolatry and reliance on military might. The prophet sets forth a powerful and concise summary of Jehovah's requirement for justice and loyalty. Isn't it Micah that says, he has showed thee, O man, chapter 6, what is good and what the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Barack Obama, Brian Cowan, whoever gets in and organizes a new coalition over in UK, should be sent that verse. Should be sent that verse. This is what the Lord doth require of thee. And those who have and pronounce the judgment upon those who have followed the ways of a wicked king named Omri and Ahab. The book closes with a prophetic sermon comprising the elements of a lament, a sorrow, because he knew they weren't. Israel confesses its sin and is assured of deliverance through Jehovah's mighty acts. So, practical application, expect sinners to sin. Do not be offended when someone sinned against you. Extend a caring arm to people whose sins makes them unbearable. Whose sin makes them unbearable. Pray that your fellow Christians will stand strong in their difficult circumstances. And Micah encourages that. Nahum. The author of the book of Nahum identifies himself as Nahum. It means consoler or comforter. There are many theories as to where that city was when there was no conclusive evidence. This Elkoshite, where is this town, this area that he's from? One theory is it refers to the city later called Capernaum. Which literally means the village of Nahum at the Sea of Galilee, which I kind of agree with. Date of writing. Given the limited amount of information we know about Nahum, the best we can do is narrow the time frame to 663 to 612 after the Babylonian captivity. Two events are mentioned to help determine these dates. First, Nahum mentions the Thebes, which is called No-Ammon, in Egypt falling to the Assyrians in a past tense, so it already happened. Secondly, the remainder of Nahum's prophecies came true in 612. Again, some of these minor prophets had short-term prophecies that did come true. Purpose of writing, he didn't write his book as a warning or a call to repentance for the people of Nineveh. God had already sent them the prophet Jonah 150 years earlier with his promise of what would happen if they continued in their evil ways. The people at that time had repented, but now lived just as bad, if not worse, than they did before. The Assyrians had become absolutely brutal in their conquest. They would hang the bodies of the victims on poles, putting their skin on the walls of their tents, among other atrocities. Now Nahum was telling the people of Judah not to despair because God had pronounced judgment and the Assyrians would soon be getting just what they deserved. So remember, Jonah goes to Nineveh, Nineveh repents. Nahum goes to Nineveh and preaches and Nineveh doesn't repent. So here's the truth. Should we all believe like Jonah that if I go with a bad attitude and I preach the gospel, people are going to get saved? No. You go, bad attitude or not, you're supposed to obey. Amen. And when you go, you should have a good attitude, if you want a blessing. You go with a good attitude, and you may get fruit, or you may not. Ezekiel didn't get fruit. Jeremiah didn't get fruit. Nahum didn't get fruit. But the truth is, the point is, go anyway. You don't go for the fruit, you go for God. Amen? Though now often called one of the minor prophets, Nahum carried a major message of hope for the people of Judah. And that was, remember that nation up there that did you wrong? God's going to get them. And you better leave judgment to God. In 612, the Babylonians and the Medes joined together and attacked the fortress city of Nineveh. The Ninevites lived inside walls 100 feet high and wide enough for four chariots to ride abreast. These were the walls of Nineveh. They felt so secure in the stronghold that the king even gave wine to his soldiers to drink, even though he knew the enemy was close. Still, so the soldiers are getting drunk instead of getting ready to fight. Still, God's promise came true when he sent a flood and washed away part of the wall, and the attackers rushed in, and the drunken Assyrians ran away. The soldiers stopped chasing the Ninevites, and they plundered the city. Practical application. Nineveh once had repented and served the Lord God, Jehovah. They had changed over the course of 150 years, though. They had turned away from God again, and so God was judging them. The same holds true for us today. Isn't that what he said to the woman caught in adultery? He said, go and sin no more. I've been good to you now. Every time you fall back, it's going to be harder to get right, and the judgment will be stiffer. God is patient. He gives every country time to proclaim him as their Lord. What does it say in Psalm 9:17, is it? But every country that forgets God shall be turned into hell. Righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is reproached to any people. What's the one? Oh, come on.
Nations that forget God
shall be turned into hell. Yeah, but what was the first one? What's the first part? I like that psalm. Psalm 9:17. No. I'm looking for the one that says...
The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God.
There we are. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. Emphasis on the forgetting. So if there's hell on earth in your life around, it's because somebody forgot God and left him behind. Habakkuk. Habakkuk means to embrace. And each one of these people were handpicked by God to become prophets. And knowing their name. Date of writing, 610, 605, after the Babylonian, or during the Babylonian captivity. Habakkuk wonders why God was allowing his chosen people to go through the current suffering at the hands of their enemies. And God answers. And Habakkuk's faith is restored. You get chapter 1 and 2, and Habakkuk is depressed, man. But chapter 3, he says, you know what? I might as well just trust the Lord. He sings, he says, though the vine doesn't give any fruit, and though everything falls apart, yet will I praise him. So he actually gets the truth here. Habakkuk starts with him crying out to God for an answer as to why God's chosen people are allowed to suffer in this captivity. The Lord gives the answer saying, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Habakkuk then follows up by saying, okay, God, you are God, but still, tell me more about why this is happening. And so this is a unique discussion. God then answers him again, gives him more information, and tells the whole earth to be silent and to listen. Is that what you do with your kids? You say, shut up and listen to me. I'll explain it to you if you be quiet. Then Habakkuk writes a prayer that is a psalm because it is set to music that expresses his strong faith in God even though going through these trials. Practical application: the book of Habakkuk inspired Martin Luther's Reformation and the book Hind's Feet on High Places by Hannah Hunard. The application to the reader today is this. It's okay to question what God is doing. Job did it. Sometimes it is not evident to us what is going on, especially if we are thrown into suffering for a period of time. As a matter of fact, just understand this. If you are going through a tough time, guess what you should do? Ask God why. I don't know why people think, I can't ask God. Why not? It probably would be good to learn the lesson. Especially if we're thrown into suffering for a period of time where it seems our enemies are prospering while we're just barely getting by. So it'd be good to ask yourself and ask God, why is this happening to me? This book, however, affirms that God is God. We just need to be still and know that He is at work. He is who He says He is and does keep His promises. He will punish the wicked, even when we cannot see it. He is at work. We need to stay focused on this truth. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and it will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. That's how Habakkuk ends it. He says, I want this to be a song. Enabling us to go on the heights is taking us to the higher places with Him when we are set apart from the world. Sometimes the way we have to go to get there is through suffering and sorrow, but if we rest in Him and trust in Him, we come out where He wants us. What is his name that started the Hindus? Buddha, I had to think of his name. Buddha was raised in a Hindu community, and he could not reconcile suffering. So when he was this rich prince and was very wealthy, he went outside of the compound. He'd never been outside, and he just saw all the suffering, and he sat there, and he couldn't reconcile suffering. And so what he finally determined was suffering was your method to escape reality. And the more you suffer, the more you'll escape. So go ahead and put up with suffering. And so he sat down and he fasted and he lived poverty looking for escape. But isn't that what everybody struggles with? And without God, notice where people end up. Buddha decided the best thing to be is totally non-existent. That's nirvana. To him, nirvana was you get reincarnated through suffering until you no longer come back and there's no more of you. You're just one with the universe. Boy, without the Bible, can you imagine? There's no hope to get in it, to escape. So everybody's looking to escape suffering. And yet, we know that there's not an escape for suffering. We know that there's a passage through it. And Habakkuk learns, and by chapter 3, he sings about going through suffering. And that's a great thing. If you can learn to sing songs in the night, as the psalms say, and as Job learned, you've done a good thing. You've excelled beyond Buddha. Zephaniah, defender of the Lord, is what it means. Zephaniah's message of judgment and encouragement contains three major doctrines. One, God is sovereign over all nations. I read a guy emailed me and said, I'm not voting in the English election. So why not? Because God's already determined who's going to be the next prime minister. I thought that was kind of funny. It's a hung parliament. That really was such a mockery. He says, no, God's sovereign. God already made up his mind. I can't change his mind. I thought that was stupid. That's Calvinism is what it is. And he's just saying, oh, God's in control. God's sovereign. I believe God is sovereign. But God, that doesn't mean that God programs everybody to do exactly his will. His will is going to get done. But he uses people. Zephaniah teaches the sovereignty that God is actually behind the scenes at work, but not that God has everybody wound up and they're just going through set motion. The wicked, secondly, will be punished and the righteous will be vindicated on the day of judgment. And that third great truth and doctrine is that God blesses those who repent and simply trust in Him. Brief summary, Zephaniah had the courage to speak bluntly because he knew he was proclaiming the Word of God. Oh, that we would too. His book begins with the word of the Lord and ends with thus saith the Lord. He knew the many gods the people worshipped or even the might of the Assyrian army could not save them. He knew that God is gracious and compassionate, but when all his warnings are ignored, judgment, only judgment can be expected. God's day of judgment is frequently mentioned in the scriptures. The prophets call it the day of the Lord. They referred to various events, such as the fall of Jerusalem, as manifestations of God's day, each of which pointed toward the ultimate day of the Lord. Practical application, judgment of the wicked and hope for the faithful. With a few adjustments in names and situations, the prophet of 7th century B.C. would stand in our pulpits today and deliver the same message. Zephaniah reminds us that God is offended by the moral and religious sins of his people. God's people will not escape punishment when they sin willfully. Punishment may be painful, but its purpose may be redemptive rather than punitive, if only we would respond right. The inevitability of the punishment of wickedness gives comfort at a time when it seems that evil is unbridled and victorious. A person has the freedom to disobey God, but not the freedom to escape the consequences of that disobedience. That is very important for everybody to understand. Those who are faithful to God may be relatively few, but he does not forget them. All of these are themes that you see come out in Zephaniah. Haggai. Haggai in joy and festive. We're way down there in 520 B.C. We're coming down towards the end of time. When is the last book of the Old Testament written? Anybody want to take a guess before you look at it? About 400 and something B.C., and that's Malachi. And from 400 down to 1, until the birth of Christ, actually until about 29 A.D., if you want to count, reckoning right, over 450 years, there's no prophet. There's nobody talking, nobody saying how long. And so you're running down. Now, Haggai is the last of the notes from God before it goes silent from heaven. Haggai sought to challenge the people of God concerning their priorities. He called them to reverence and glorify God by rebuilding the temple in spite of local and official opposition. Haggai calls them to not be discouraged because this temple would not be quite as richly decorated as Solomon. Isn't that what people do? They look and they go, well, you know, the temple's not like it was in Solomon's day. And I haven't, thankfully, most of the people who come to our church are from the Catholic Church. So they know there's a drastic change. But in America, you get somebody and they're visiting your church and they look around, well, this isn't like our old church. You know? What activities do you have? Our kids used to have all this going on. And, you know, we had the ladies this and we had the guys that and we used to have getaways and all that. You look at them going, that's a bad attitude. And that's what everybody was looking at. They were looking at this small temple being built. And believe me, this temple doesn't last very long. The next temple that Jesus walks around in is built by who? Herod Antipas. And when, Herod Agrippa, which one of the?
Herod Antipas.
Antipas was the father.
Yes.
Yeah, it was Herod Antipas. And 52 years or something building that temple. It was magnificent. It was really for him. And, so this little temple being built here is not going to last very long. And so, but they don't know that. They just look at it and they start to weep and they cry. That is not really that great, you know. I expect that when we get our building, amen, it's not if, when we get our building, the people look at it and go, this isn't much of a church, you know, compared to the Cove Cathedral and different things. But I'll be happy because it'll be ours and it'll be for the Lord. Huh? And we got to make sure that there's some fire in the pulpit and there's some life in the pew. Amen. God sought to warn the people to heed his words. Not only did God warn them, but he also offered promises through his servant Haggai to motivate them to follow him. Because the people of God reversed their priorities and failed to put God first place in their lives, Judah was sent into Babylonian exile. In response to Daniel's prayer and in fulfillment of God's promises, God directed Cyrus the Persian king to allow the Jews in exile to start to go back to Jerusalem. And a group of Jews returned to their land with joy, and they put God back first in their lives. They worshipped and began to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem without the aid of the local people who lived in Palestine. Their courageous faith was met with opposition of the local people as well as the Persian government for approximately 15 years. But Haggai at least attempts. The book of Haggai draws attention to common problems most people face even today. He asks to examine our priorities, to reject a defeatist attitude, to confess our failures and act courageously because of assurance and rest secure in God's hands, knowing that he will abundantly bless us if we faithfully serve him. Zechariah and Malachi, real briefly. The book of Zechariah was written in two segments, one of them in 520 and probably the second one in 470 B.C. It emphasizes that God has used his prophets to teach, warn, and correct his people. Unfortunately, they usually refuse to listen. Their sin, I was thinking about it this morning, I'm going to go get milk, and I'm looking around and going, how do you impact a world who doesn't want to listen? But that's been the state, that's been the way ever since the beginning. Adam and Eve didn't want to listen. Their sin brought God's judgment. The book also bears evidence that even prophecy could be corrupted. History shows that in this period, prophecy fell into disfavor among the Jews, leading the period between the Testaments when no lasting prophetic voice spoke to God's people. They had abused prophecy so much that nobody believed any prophecy. The book of Zechariah teaches that salvation may be obtained by all. The last chapter depicts peoples from all over the world, Gentiles included, coming to worship God, who desires that all people follow him. This is not the doctrine of universalism, that all people would be saved, because it is God's nature to save. Rather, the book teaches that God desires that all people worship him in spirit and in truth. And he accepts those who do regardless of their national or political expressions, as in the freeing of Judah and Jerusalem from their political enemies. Finally, Zechariah preaches that God is sovereign again over the world, and any appearance to the contrary notwithstanding. You look around and you go, where is God? But he's right there. He doesn't eliminate the individual, the depictions of God's intervention in the world teach that ultimately he will bring human events to the end he chooses. He does not eliminate the individual's freedom to follow God or rebel, but holds people responsible for the choices they make. Practical application, God expects sincere worship and moral living of us today. Zechariah's example of breaking through national prejudice reminds us to reach out to all areas in our society. We must extend God's invitation to salvation to people of all national origins, languages, races, and cultures. Malachi. The book of Malachi was written between 440 and 400. It is an oracle. It is the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This was God's last warning to tell his people to turn back to God. And he does, and he deals very basically. Man, Malachi is mad, man, when you're reading it. Malachi wrote the words of the Lord to God's chosen people who had gone astray. In particular, the priests were in this group of people who had turned from the Lord. Priests were not treating the sacrifices they were to make to God seriously. Animals with blemish were being sacrificed, even though the law stated that animals without defect were the proper type of sacrifice to the Lord. Do you know what they were doing in Jesus' day? When Jesus overturned those temples, those tables in the temple, you know what they were doing? The priest would stand out and would sell a perfect lamb as a sacrifice there. People had to first go to the money changers and exchange common Roman currency for temple currency. And because there was an exchange rate and the temple got money for it. And so you'd go and you'd had, say you had 20 euros, you had to pay 200 euros to buy this lamb. So you pay 200 euros and you get so many shekels. And then you went and you'd pay those shekels on a fee. You'd pay those shekels and buy this beautiful lamb. And then you'd go take it to the priest. You'd lay your hands on it, and with good faith, you would transfer your sin to the lamb. And then you'd walk away believing that lamb was about to be sacrificed. Then those rascals would take that lamb and set it right back out there and sell it again. And that's why Jesus came around, and that's why he was so mad and why he was so furious at how they had made a racket. It was the mafia in the temple. The men of Judah were dealing with the wives of their youth treacherously and wondering why God would not accept their sacrifice. So a lot of, in Malachi, you have men who were acting the priests, and yet their homes were filthy. And their relationships with their wives were evil and wrong, and they were divorcing their wives. And these were the priests and the heads of the temple. And that's where you get the verse where it says God hates putting away; he hates divorce. And practical application: God is not pleased when we do not obey his commands. He will repay those who disregard him. As for God hating divorce, God takes the covenant of marriage seriously, and he does not want it broken. We're to stay true to the spouse of our youth for a lifetime. God sees our hearts, so he knows what our intentions are. Nothing can be hidden from him, and he will return, and he will be the judge. And it does say, chapter 4 is all about, he shall come as fire. But he will have healing in his wings. Amen? So, You got, I love this page here. I picked this up somewhere on the summary of Jesus in the books of the Bible. Jesus in every book, Genesis, he's the creator God. In Exodus, he's the redeemer. In Leviticus, he is our sanctification. In Numbers, he is your guide. In Deuteronomy, he is your teacher. In Joshua, he's your mighty conqueror. He comes over, I'm the captain of the Lord's host, all the way through. All right. For your exam, your final, you need to look at your previous section exams. You, I might have your copy, or you might have it, or whatever. Basically, your final exam is not going to be so hard as you think. You're going to need to know and list the six poetic books of the Old Testament. What are the six poetic books? You're going to need to know the three categories of the Old Testament law. You're going to need to know what the word canon means. You need you to describe the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. I want you to be able to prove to me how we know the Old Testament canon is the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to list a series of events in order and what book they're from. Like I might say creation, you ought to be able to say Genesis. I might say Solomon as king, you're going to need to go, ooh, well, it could be 2 Kings or it might be 1 Chronicles. You need to know where it is. Noah, what book is Noah in? You know, things like that. And put it in order. You're going to go, wow, this is going to be tough. And it is. You're going to be able to know... Did that give you hope? You need to know about approximately within a few days the probable date of the creation of the universe. What book refers to the place of Messiah's birth in Bethlehem? What book? We just talked about it. You're going to need to remember the 10 plagues. Because I'll list a few of them there, and you'll need to go, something turned into blood. Something mixed with fire, you know, things like that. You need to know the 10 commandments in a few words, you know.
What?
You need to know the 10 commandments in a few words each. No other gods for me. Let's see. You're going to need to know, you know, who wrote some of the books, like who wrote the book of Proverbs. You know, things like that. And, what prophet had the greatest effect on people that he preached to? Don't answer, but just think about I'm going to actually, it'll be a matching where I'll list one of the prophets like Hosea, and then I'll have a list of different, what, you know, I'll list. This prophet was born in Babylon and returned with Zerubbabel, Jerusalem, at the end of the captivity. He rebukes the people for delaying in the rebuilding of the temple. He gives future visions of hope of the Messiah. They give encouragement to the people. His visions, though, are some of the hardest to understand. What prophet was that? And don't say it. So you're going to have a list of... you better have read the entire Old Testament during this semester to get the bonus. All right, so you got one more week to get the Old Testament finished. I certainly did at the beginning. No, that was only one of them.